I'm going to read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you, Melody. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Revelation 7, that's where we will be this morning as we continue our series, The Lion is the Lamb. So I want to ask you, hearing this passage, maybe you read ahead and you read the first eight verses, I wonder if I were to ask you, what comes to mind when you hear the words Mark and Revelation? I suspect that most all of us would initially say Mark of the Beast. It is what we have heard most in reference to Revelation most of our lives. But I want you to know something, that the very first time the word Mark is used in Revelation, it's not about the Mark of the Beast. It reads this way: "Until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads." Would you pray with me? Living God, we sing with the great multitude, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessings and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Form us as faithful witnesses of the Lamb whose death and resurrection mark us for safety. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people say. When our girls hear sirens, lots of sirens, we get a family text message, "Where is everyone?" Their interest is, having grown up with all manner of accidents up and down this highway and known folks who've lost their lives, they want to make sure, where is everyone? Is everyone safe? And it seems that we really want people to know when we are safe. I mean, we do poke fun at the Facebook from time to time. We do sometimes find it annoying, but it is a nice vehicle to keep up with family and friends, especially those who move away and they find themselves in the path of some sort of disaster or trouble, like tornadoes or hurricanes or floods. And so what you might find in your feed from time to time is just a little post that says, "Marked safe from." I remember the hurricane, the tropical storm that came ashore in Houston some years ago, and some friends down there marked safe from the hurricane and its name. I've got some friends in Nashville, and there have been a few tornadoes moving through there the last couple of years, and they mark themselves safe from this particular tornado. It does seem that we want to know and be sure that all our friends and family are safe. Now, before our girls were born and before Facebook made it out of the confines of college campuses, Bob Dylan recorded a three-chord song in 1974. "Shelter from the Storm" came out on his Blood on the Tracks album in 1975. I can't do a Dylan impersonation. But listen to some of these lyrics. So it was in another lifetime, one of toil and blood. When blackness was a virtue, the road was full of mud. I came in from the wilderness, a creature void of form. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. And if I pass this way again, you can rest assured, I'll always do my best for her, on that I give my word. In a world of steel-eyed death and men who are fighting to be warm. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. Now some look at that song and they wonder, what was Dylan talking about? Who was he talking about? And so some music critics and fans have wondered if in 1974 when he recorded this song, were these lyrics a reference to the pain involved in the deterioration and dissolution of his marriage? But when asked about it, Dylan said, I don't do autobiographical music. I don't do music and lyrics about myself and about my life. So it led some to wonder, being the era in which he became very popular and moving from the 60s into the 70s, they wonder if maybe this was an ongoing cultural critique, a layered critique, as it were, that in each verse, if you will, you can find some criticism of the pain that's been caused by the upheavals in society. Maybe that's what he was up to. If it was in reference to the relationship with his wife, it could have been these words that made people think that not a word was spoken between us. There was little risk involved. Everything up to that point had been left unresolved. Try imagining a place where it's always safe and warm. Come in, she said. I'll give you shelter from the storm. If it was cultural critique, maybe he was saying so in, I was burned out from exhaustion, buried in the hail, poisoned in the bushes, and blown out on the trail, hunted like a crocodile, ravaged in the corn. Come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm. That album, Blood on the Tracks, came out in 1975. Some wonder if this wasn't a hint of what would happen in 1979 when Dylan's Slow Train Coming album came out. It is an album where many believe that Dylan had experienced a conversion to Christianity. They wonder if his reference, come in, she said, I'll give you a shelter from the storm, was Dylan's euphemism that God had been offering him hope and help in the midst of the pain and difficulties of life. I mean, whatever was behind the song is really not for our sermonizing today. It's just to make the point that everyone, everywhere is looking for shelter from the storm. Maybe that's why it's regarded as one of the top 100 all-time rock and roll songs, coming in at number 66. Everybody wants safe harbor. Everybody wants shelter. And no doubt, those who heard Revelation read, those who read it and read it today, when we finish up chapter 6, we are left hoping we can find safe harbor, we can find shelter from the storm. For at the end of chapter 6, John sees this: kings, magnates, generals, rich, powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hiding in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if your imagination works like it's supposed to, and when you read apocalyptic literature, you've got that scene rolling around in your head, people fleeing the cities, racing to the mountains, fearful of the judgment to come, for their resistance had wrought consequences. Their failures had left them fearing calamity. It's what goes on next. Now remember, when what John sees next, we often take chronologically. That is, we've often grown up thinking that, and then I saw, means that this is the next thing that happens. But remember, for John, in his apocalyptic writing and in his Jewish literary devices, he's layering what he sees. And so it's not so much that this is what happens next, but it's as if to say, and then I saw this, I saw that, and then this, and then this, and we piece together what's the meaning of what he is seeing. And what he sees next is What happens when you see the storm coming, when you see the storm approaching? I mean, I was talking to Charlie Stroud on Wednesday, and we were talking about the weather, and he referred to David Payne as Danger Dave. I mean, if you've seen Danger Dave, he gets pretty animated and excited when a storm comes. And I mean, he's insistent that when you see the storm coming, you go to your safe place. If that's a shelter in the ground, a shelter in your home, if it's your hallway, if it's your bathtub with the mattress pulled on top of you, if he says it's time, then you better do what Danger Dave tells you. Impending bad weather insists on proper responses. Take shelter, he says. So what did we do when the call of God is to faithfulness? What do we do when God calls us, his people, to bear witness, and yet we know that the risk of faithfulness is trouble? I mean, this is what happens when we are caught in a world where the consequences of errant and terrible decisions have an effect on us all. We don't travel through life pristine, untouched by the consequences. You've heard of the butterfly effect. Well, it's real. Something happens here, affects someone there. We don't know the unintended consequences of all of our humanity's actions, but we do know that we from time to time suffer the consequences of others' decisions. All we have to do is to observe the consequences of war that's reported on in different places around the world. There are people who don't care a lick about the battle or just looking to survive, but they suffer the consequences of the antagonisms that result in battle. So what do we do when we hear God tell us, hey, I'm looking for faithful witnesses. Would you bear witness to the good news of God in Jesus Christ? I mean, what do? Do we batten down our hatches? Do we only take care of ourselves? Do we depend on our prepping practices? Or do we do like the Christians of old, when we know there's a storm coming, we venture out into the storm where people's lives have been subject to a promise unfulfilled? And if you were living in John's day, you would have heard countless exhortations, just trust Rome. Put all your confidence in the Caesar. I would say that in any nation or country in history, there's always been the promise of those leading, if you'll just trust us, it'll all be well with you. Put your confidence here, pledge your allegiance there. But here, those Christians aren't asked to put their confidence in Rome or in the Caesar cult. They're asked to bear witness that Jesus is Lord. And when they do, and when they set out to do that, the storm will brew. The storm will come. Not just the storm that falls under the weight of the consequences of humans' decisions to resist God's love and grace, but when we stand for a different Lord, there will be trouble. There will be difficulty. It's just consequent of those realities. And when we decide to batten down the hatches, only take care of ourselves, not venture out into the storm, then we betray the mark of God. And when we think that the rulers of this world will make us safer and shelter us, we call question on our own allegiances. What John sees in Revelation 7 is what will give those Christians in Rome, facing Rome and Caesar's cult, confidence to sing the song of resistance. Now, from the beginning, remember, we've tried from time to time when songs show up in Revelation to understand that they're protest songs. They're songs of resistance. They're songs that are sung, and they're not just sung because they have great lyrics. For instance, They don't just sing, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. It's not that, ooh, someone really got it right about who's on the throne and who the Lamb is. It is that in the context of the trouble they're facing in Rome, that they're being cajoled and exhorted to trust in Rome and trust in Caesar, they're singing a different song. Salvation doesn't come by way of the emperor or the empire, the Caesar or the nation or the president. Salvation doesn't come from there. They're declaring, because they know Jesus is Lord, that salvation comes from the one who is on the throne and from the Lamb. So they're singing a song. This song that's being sung is a protest song. It's a song of resistance. It's a song that's sung in the community that says, listen, there is a different Lord. There is a different future. There is a different way. And if that doesn't qualify as protest, if that doesn't qualify as resistance, we probably need to check our definitions. When they sing salvation belongs to the one on the throne, they're saying it doesn't belong anywhere else. Thus, resistance. Rome and the Caesar cult promised to be the savior of her people. Adopt our way of life and give your full allegiance. You'll find salvation then. Singing the salvation found in the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb directly resists the false promise. What we need is discernment to know when we've been given a false promise. How do we identify? Well, anything that doesn't declare that Jesus is Lord is offering you a false promise of shelter and safety. So when we come to worship together, our own singing, I was trying to pay attention to our lyrics this morning, our own singing, not our own listening. A little bit of a help, Rusty. A singing, not listening. Our singing forms us. Shapes us. The lyrics shape us to say there is no other Lord. There is no one else who help us when we're doubting, when we're troubled, when we wonder, when we're not sure if the promise is true. There is a formation that takes place in our singing. And here this great multitude is singing this song of resistance, of protest. Our singing becomes a discipline that forms us into a people ready to provide shelter to others in the storms that come. Jake Meador wrote a piece in The Atlantic titled, "The Misunderstood Reason Millions of Americans Stop Going to Church." Meador draws out some points in a book based on the research of a pastor and sociologist named Ryan Burge and one other. The book's authors sift through the research and discover that life patterns, catch this now, this is important, life patterns in the 21st century work against church attendance. They write this: the problem in front of us is not that we have a healthy, sustainable society that doesn't have room for church. The problem is that many Americans have adopted a way of life that has left us lonely, anxious, and uncertain of how to live in community with other people. What we see in Revelation 7 is both present and future. God's angel bears the seal of the living God. And in the first part of chapter 7, he interrupts the four angels that hold the four winds. Always a euphemism for judgment coming, the winds of judgment blowing. And while they're ready to let loose, the angel bearing the seal of the living God says, hold up, time out, we've got something we need to do. Don't cause any harm anywhere until we mark the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads. I mean, there it is. As mentioned earlier, it's the first instance of anyone or anything being marked. I'd love to offer a footnote and say what a grave mistake we have made by getting so embroiled in wondering what the mark of the beast is that we forget that the most important mark is the mark God seals us with. All the distractions and speculations, you don't have time for me to count them from growing up, how many different possibilities that failed to meet the test of the mark of the beast. But the one thing's for sure, that becomes a counterfeit measure. The mark of God sealing a person is the sure thing. And so the enemy always looks to counterfeit what God is up to. So here in this instance of being marked, those receiving the mark, we now wonder, what do we do with 144,000? There, from time to time, I've had a visit over the years from folks from a group who believe that only 144,000 are going to make it. And my question to them always is, how do you know I won't take your place? I mean, if you count how many billions of people are on the planet and you're only thinking 144,000 are going to get there and you want me to come join your crew, I mean, how do you know I won't outdo you? How do you know I won't be more faithful and I won't be more meticulous in my devotion? How do you know you're not going to be replaced by me? They don't have an answer for that, by the way. You try it sometime. It is a conversation stopper. So here's what happens in the present. When we look at what's going on in this section, the section just prior to what Melody read, this section is the present. And in the present, the image or the vision is these are those who are going to be around when the great ordeal. We've overemphasized great tribulation. It should be that there's this ongoing ordeal where the enemies of the church are always attacking and where the enemies of God are always at war with God. That's what's underlying all the scenery in Revelation. The church is battling the forces in the world that are representative of the forces that are battling God. And so here, when we read this passage, this perfect number of people, that is this complete, that's 144,000 is aimed to be a complete number, a full number. When the full number of those who will bear witness to God, who knows what number that fully is? William Hendrickson has an interesting little formula to kind of take down all the numbers that are associated, 3, 4, 12, 10, the multipliers, which essentially says this is a great big cube, a complete, full-volume group of people who are dedicated to bear witness. They're designated as God's faithful witnesses. And they're living in the present realities of the consequences of the storm created by the world who refuses God's love and grace. And these are going to be secured and taken care of in the midst of all the consequences that come and the judgments that follow. It doesn't mean they're marking, by the way. It doesn't mean that there will be no trouble. It means that in the midst of trouble, they'll be safe. It doesn't mean there'll be no difficulty. It means in the midst of difficulty, they'll have a harbor. They'll have confidence that come what may in the present, the future is firm for those who are in the Lamb. Now, I'm borrowing and mashing up a little of the Apostle Paul's language. You remember in Romans, he talks about those who are in Christ. In Colossians, he talks about those whose lives are hidden in Christ. In Christ, in the Lamb, we're safe. The imagery in Revelation that makes it so powerful is the Lamb is the one that had been slaughtered and is now alive. So that means that in the present, the living Lord is still Lord. Jesus is Lord. And by the time we get to Revelation 14, which we're on our way there, slowly, the identifiable mark given to those on their foreheads is the name of the Lamb and His Father. So here, if we want to put the mark that's described here in chapter 7, and we want to kind of see how that shows up in another place, in chapter 14, that mark is identified as being the mark of the Lamb and the Lamb's Father, who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. The promise of shelter from the storm of safety is not that one day they'll be counted among the great multitude, although that's true. The promise is a callback to the one made all the way back in Genesis 12. And you remember, we've mentioned that if we're going to understand Revelation, we should be familiar with our Old Testament. And so here's how we make the connection. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. By chapter 17, he changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he expands the promise. And the promise expanded is, you will be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. So when we move from the present realities of those who will be marked and bear faithful witness in the ordeal, the tribulations of judgment, the consequences of those who resist God's love and grace, we know the promise that the multitude, or here it is, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. The future is the gathered multitude. So we've got present and future. And when John sees them together, the future is what reminds us of our faithfulness in the present. Now, those in verses 19 through 17, there's nowhere it says they receive the mark, but the description that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb is a call to remind us of their faithfulness in the midst of difficulty. They knew who to trust in the midst of trouble that came. So we hear this, and we hear the trouble that might come to the 144,000, the full number of people, or this great multitude, and we've been trained to think that the key issue is these are martyrs. The emphasis is wrong. The emphasis is on witness. Some of them didn't die a martyr's death. What it is the emphasis is on God, by His Spirit, making us witnesses that Jesus is Lord in a world and an environment that resists that. John says, these are those who've come out of the great ordeal, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who've been preserved in present trouble, bearing witness. And that's why they sing the song of resistance. And that's why John is given a glimpse. What do we need to hear? We need to hear in the midst of trouble the same song. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The one seated on the throne and the Lamb chart our salvation, not Rome, her emperor, or any others. Our future is in the Lamb, whose death and resurrection alter our present. There's a big technical word for what this is, and Charlie's not here to kind of scold me about using those big words, but I'm going to not use it. And I'm just going to say that the word is used to say that something that happens in the future has been brought into the present. And so what John sees is the future hope of a multitude from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that is the confidence those who are dealing with present difficulty have, that one day they will too be there. Their safety and security and their future is in the Lamb. Bearing witness is the safest way in the world. Bearing witness to Jesus as Lord is the safest way in the world. It doesn't mean there won't be trouble, but it's the safest reflection that Jesus is Lord. Bearing faithful witness. God's people have been called to be faithful witnesses. In fact, that's what the letters to the seven churches insist. Will you be faithful witnesses to the slaughtered Lamb whose mark we bear? As Meter continued his article on the reason millions have left the church, he notes this. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas captured the problem well when he said that, quote, pastoral care has become obsessed with the personal wounds of people in advanced industrial societies who have discovered that their lives lack meaning. The difficulty is that many of the wounds and aches provoked by our current order aren't of the sort that can be managed or life hacked. I think that's important. They're resolved only by changing one's life, by becoming a radically different sort of person, belonging to a radically different sort of community. That is the letters to the seven churches. to become a radically different community, unlike any other. Peter concludes this. In the Gospels, Jesus tells his first disciples to leave their old way of life behind, going so far as abandoning their plow or fishing nets where they are, and if necessary, even leaving behind their parents. A church that doesn't expect at least this much from one another isn't really a church in the way Jesus spoke about it. If Graham and Davis are right, it also is likely a church that won't survive the challenges facing us today. Those are bold statements. He goes on, the great de-churching could be the beginning of a new moment for churches, a moment marked less by aspiration, hear this carefully, by aspiration to respectability and success, with less focus on individuals aligning themselves with American values and assumptions. We could be a witness to another way of life outside conventionally American measures of success. Churches could model better, truer sorts of communities, ones in which the hungry are fed, the weak are lifted up, the proud are cast down. Such communities might not have the money, success, and influence that many American churches have so often pursued in recent years. But if such communities look less like those churches, they might also look more like the sorts of communities Jesus expected his followers to create. Another way of hearing Peter's words is this: in the Lamb, we have shelter from the storm. Created, that is, the storm created by the powers of sin and death, our song of resistance then is good news. It's good news for people to still hear. It's good news and an invitation still offered. And with the great multitudes marked in the Lamb, we continue to sing. Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. The call is to trust that Lamb. And the call is for those who do to bear faithful witness. And from that, we might be involved in the creation of a radically different community that doesn't point to anywhere else but to Jesus as Lord. Would you pray with me?